I appreciate what Steve said for a couple reasons. One is that it does relate exactly to where we're going this morning. But the other is that when he said that idols usually disguise themselves as good things, we're going to talk about anger today, and I doubt whether or not anybody here has anger as an idol. You know, like, I would like to be angry, okay? It's a manifestation. In fact, as you have an idol in your life, the two quick pulses to take are what makes you angry, what makes you sad, or what makes you afraid. And if you are dealing, and we're going to deal with anxiety tonight, so we really are kind of, you know, bowling down an alley called idolatry today. And when I speak about anger this morning, it's not like I'm an observer. I'm a client, okay, and I have had to and still have to wrestle through anger in some pretty severe ways, and it's not because it's an idol. It's because I have cultivated it as an expression. It's a liturgy for me. It's a worship expression for me. I worship regularly with a liturgy called anger because I have an idol called significance. And we're going to look at those a little bit today as some options. But what I mean by that is, so like, as I grew up, there were several sports I liked to play, but the sport that I was best at wasn't even necessarily my favorite sport, but I was really good at baseball. And in Portland, I played on several different leagues around the city and stuff, and then I went away to college, and I have a late birthday, and so I kind of qualified for playing a year behind everybody else in my grade. And so when I finished my first year of college, I still could play in an 18 and under league. And so these people asked me if I would come and play in their league. And so I got up to bat, and this guy that was pitching had already signed with the Minnesota Twins, and he was just an animal pitcher. And he threw this curveball that I backed out of the box the first pitch, and it went across the plate. You know, I'm going, I am in trouble, you know. So I stood in the next one. He comes right down the plate. I swing and, you know, it's almost down to first. It just curves completely away from my bat. And I'm going, okay, he's not going to throw three in a row. So I'm ready for it this time. And I just stepped with confidence and swung this bat. And the ball just curved away from my bat again. And it's strike three. But this ball had curved so far out, the catcher dropped it. And if the catcher drops a third strike, you can run to first base. If you can run, okay, I'm not even going to try. So he drops the ball, and I'm going back to the dugout feeling pretty bad. And the catcher picks up the ball and comes over and kind of like does a, you know, a disc to me as he tags me with the ball, but I'm not even going to first base. And I just flipped that switch. And when he flipped the switch and I got angry, the problem was I had a bat in my hand, okay? And so I just, boom, you know, and I am a switch hitter, so I could just go left on him too. And it hit him right across here. He doubled over. The umps look, and he comes over and he goes, don't hit me, but I'm going to have to eject you from the game. And, you know, first game that I was in this league after 1 year at Moody Bible Institute, I got kicked out of the league and never allowed to play baseball again. And so, but it was all about, I was feeling so insignificant that I worshiped with a liturgy called anger, you know, and significance was fed, you know. I just kind of walked out the field going, yeah, that'd be the last time anybody tags me, rather than feeling bad about it. It was just the craziest thing in the world. My mom was actually in the bleachers, and somebody said, I'd hate to be his mother. My mom goes, I am his mother. And they're going, oh, no. You know. And so it was just a crazy, crazy event. Okay. Now, you can say, well, okay, hopefully you get over it. You were 18. But several years later, my family's over at my house, all my kids and grandkids, and my oldest granddaughter is 11 now, but she was about 5 or 6 at the time. And she fell down the stairs into the basement. We had a family room in the basement. And the rest of the family's there wanting to know if she's okay. And when she hits the bottom of the stairs, she goes, damn it. And her dad goes, where did you learn that? And she points at me. I'm going, are you kidding me? We don't even spend enough time for me to teach you that. You know, but somehow I got labeled with it because they all just knew, well, if that was an expression of anger, we all got it from him, you know? And that was an interesting thing for me, is that I'm a patriarch of a worship of an idol. And I had brought idolatry into another generation of my home. And it started to grip me with the idea, Billy, this, you can't control it. You know, you can't just contain it and say, I've got an anger issue. It's bleeding into how every relationship you have, every recreational venue you might want to participate in. Your world is shrinking because you have an idol who doesn't give life, it takes it. So it's really important, as we kind of look at that today, that you understand. If you go, oh yeah, anger's not my issue, I get to pass on this. I want to look at these verses with you out of part of that Sermon on the Mount. That's where we're camping the whole weekend, is from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. We started at the beginning of Matthew 5 yesterday with the Beatitudes, and then looking at the idea that we're salt and light, and calling us to an identity as being the people that God intends to have as agents of rescue, agents of light in a world of darkness, and agents of salt so that he doesn't just destroy the world like he did Sodom. Okay? So, as we look at this, idolatry is anything or anyone that competes with our love for God. Okay? Whenever we're loving anything so that it shrinks our love for God, it's become an idol. Okay, so you can love being a good husband, like Steve said. And that was my dilemma when my wife died, was I'm a husband without a wife. How do I get to express my identity? And my identity got snatched from me when my wife died. So anytime we have something that calls us to get an identity from other than being child of God or loved one of God, then it's something that's starting to do a hip check to God and move him out of the way. So here's three big ones that kind of crowd into that God space in our soul. The need to be important or significance. The need to be loved or security. The need to be wanted or belonging. And the awesome thing is that God offers all three of those to us. When God says, you are my beloved, and let me show you how loved you are, I'm going to give my only son that you might spend eternity with me. It doesn't get more significant than that. When you are called image bearers of God and you get the opportunity to be caught by someone just being a mirror where God is seen, that's the most life-giving and significant thing a human can do. It makes us most human of all activities we could do. Is image God. And some are driven by security. And so anytime they don't feel like a person is connected to them or they're distancing, anger or fear will kick in because it's not like a fear is your God, security is. And security is being threatened and you're afraid that someone's going to be removed from your life that you desperately wanted to love. Or you dread that feeling of aloneness, and being able to journey with other people is important to you. Being able to be connected and know that this feeling of being alone, which is not something that we're supposed to experience. You know, even God, if you think about before he created anything, you're going, I must have been a lonely forever. Well, there were three of them. God is never alone. And so it's godly for us to not be alone. And when we experience aloneness, we're experiencing a non-God experience. He invites us to oneness where Paul would write something like this in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Okay? So as we look at this today, I kind of want to look at those very well may be places where you can say, okay, and like I'm kind of like a non-discriminator, so I'll take all three of them. You know, I don't have to zero in and say, yeah, significance is my weak spot. No, significance, security, belonging, I kind of traffic in all three of those idols. So if I'm going to abandon a Trinity, I might as well replace it with a Trinity, right? And so I have these things that are competing for God's spot in my heart and my life, and I would guess that you do too, okay? So as we kind of look at that, Jesus lists some ways or liturgies, some worship rituals, some patterns of expression that are going to kind of like be a flash to whether or not God is truly your God or whether or not you've put something else in that God spot. And here are some of the things that he says. Basically, if you've got an anger issue, you've probably got an idol issue. If you've got a lust issue, you probably have an idol issue. If you are quick to write people off and uses divorce as the example, then you may have an idol issue. I start feeling like I'm Jeff Foxworthy saying, if you do this, you may be a redneck, okay? So so if you are at the place where you just feel like, yeah, I said this, but I don't have to do this, you don't feel like your word is your bond, and there's some kind of, when I'm under oath, all of a sudden it escalates, Jesus is saying, yeah, that kind of person doesn't have an identity that their word is enough. They have to have something bigger in order for themselves to feel accountable to it. That retaliation, and he starts talking about the idea of going to court, and then the idea of loving your enemy, and with the retaliation, he even starts talking about how do I respond, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And, you know, Jesus wasn't saying if somebody pokes your eye out, make sure you poke their eye out. They knock your tooth out, make sure you knock their tooth out. He's saying you don't get to do more. These were restraints so that we wouldn't be on impulse power, so that when somebody knocks your tooth out, you knock their eye out. Jesus is saying, what, you know, even if you were going to retaliate, there's an appropriate retaliation rather than just a venting that we somehow get justified because we were wounded in the process. So, looking at those, you know, where the typical one was love your neighbor, he's saying, no, let's look at love your enemies, because if we are going to have a problem loving our enemies, it's probably because there's an idol attached to it. So let's look at these verses together. You've heard it said, and he's talking about, you've heard it in the law, because Jesus had just before this said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. So let me rehearse for you what the law said. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool is liable to the hell of fire. Okay, he just kind of makes this thing go deeper and deeper and deeper. And he, even though he uses some behavioral terms to still describe it, he's moving from behavior to state of being. So that it isn't just a matter of don't murder, which is a behavior, to now starting to say, so let's go into some of the things behind murder. A murderer is probably somebody who's already been angry. A murderer is somebody who's probably already started to come to a place of having an insult or at least a devaluation of the person. You know, is even when somebody murders somebody they don't know, they've probably been triggered by a wound from somebody they do know. And Jesus is getting to the condition of the heart, not just simply when it finally becomes behavior. Okay? He goes on after looking at these issues of murder to anger, to insults, to calling somebody a fool, which, you know, I can't imagine driving in Vancouver and not doing that, okay? So as you're just kind of looking at the whole idea, he goes on to say, so if you are offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, okay, that's an interesting concept, isn't it? Because most of us could get the idea, okay, when you are, you know, at church or you're in a time where you're relating to God, which would be, you know, what he's trying to say here, in one of your most sacred moments, you're at the altar. and you remember that your brother has something against you, I'm more inclined to remember that my brother, that I have something against my brother, that he did this against me. He's saying, you know, there's going to be a work of God in you to say, you're not all that. I'm asking you to repent. And in that process go, here's some ways that these aren't all my wife's problems. That there are some things that I am doing to jam my wife into her being able to say to me after 2 years, I hate the role I have in this marriage. That would be the time where Steve is supposed to drop his sacred moment and go to his wife. And God isn't saying, no, let's finish our time first. He's saying, we've had the time so that now you can go on full to your wife. So he's saying, when you're in your altar moment and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Go be reconciled. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So he isn't saying all horizontal relationships that are great, then we're great. He's saying, yeah, we have to navigate both, a relationship with God and a relationship with others. But we can't so silo them that we somehow think we're okay because we're okay in one. God's saying, I don't have that partition wall. It bleeds as a holistic faith, a holistic life. And when you are at odds horizontally, there's something that's out of square vertically. And when you're out of square vertically, there's some things that are odds horizontally. And that we are a person, not partitions. So we don't just solve our partitions. We let God transform us as people. So first be reconciled and then go and come and offer your gift. And come to terms with your accuser while you're going with him to court. Okay? So it isn't as though you've got the issue. There's someone accusing you. And you're going to court. He's taking you to court. And he's saying, it'd be great for you to solve this issue. That's what it would look like to be that salt of the earth. That's what it would look like to be the light to the world. I'm right in the middle of trying to navigate with two men who've been in business together for 12 years. And they're in the middle of a court case with each other and have unraveled their business because they couldn't manage any kind of reconciliation. This isn't something that happened in the first century, and it isn't something that happens just with moguls. This is neighbors. This is people at Westside. These are people in your family. And Jesus is saying, how do things become so important that people become instruments to get the things? We need to flip that script so that things are only means to being able to be salt and light. And salt so that God can tolerate an earth, and light so that people can honor your Father when they see your good deeds. So come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to him, with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll never get out until the last penny's paid. So he's saying, there may be a way in which you think you're right. And let's just kind of put it this way. Several of us would rather win an argument than a friend. You know? And Jesus is saying, that's not the kingdom way. The kingdom way is, would you be willing to be misunderstood? Look how misunderstood Jesus was. He was executed, you know, and he didn't do anything wrong. He just crowded people on their idols. The religious brokers realized they weren't going to be the first chair anymore. And so they got rid of the guy who was entitled to first chair. No, the political leaders are looking at the idea, this could cause one more disruption, so let's just go ahead and turn a blind eye to this and let their religious zealots take care of this so that we don't have a political problem. I mean, Jesus only threatened idols. That was his problem that got him killed. And Jesus is saying, why would you hold on to idols when I'm the one who it frees you to have idols put on a cross? And we often live as though Jesus has died on the cross to help us rather than to heal us, so that we can be radically the same rather than radically different. And Jesus has come to make us radically different, not just a new and improved you, just a different you. And so as we kind of look through that, that becomes hopefully part of what I want to invite you to, is this whole idea that the Christian life is about learning how to think of yourself third. The Christian life is all about the other, whether it's the other this way and it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or whether it's other this way and it's your neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The assumed love of that whole thing is you, that you love you. And so he has to command you to love God, and he has to command you to love others because you already love you. It isn't like love the Lord with all you got, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, and therefore he's got three loves he's commanding: love of God, love of neighbor, and love of self. It's assumed self is loved. And he's just saying, can you take the third seat and learn how to be an other-oriented person? So I went to this church in Seattle as a youth pastor, and the guy who'd been the youth pastor ahead of me was a great guy, and he'd been there for 16 years as a youth pastor. And if you're a youth pastor for 16 years at the same church, the interesting thing is not only do you kind of build a DNA to your youth ministry, but for the most part, most of the people who are going to work with the youth ministry have been in your youth group. Because they've been out for 16 years. So you're talking about somebody who's been out of high school more than 16 years if they're going to be in your youth group as a youth leader. So the bulk of everybody who's working with the youth when I get there has already had Tom as their youth pastor. And most everybody thought there was four people in the Godhead: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Tom. And so whenever I did a non-Tom thing, I was sinning, okay? And so I had this one couple that was really getting upset with the non-Tom things I was doing and changing the youth group. And so they start telling the kids that I was a lousy youth pastor. So I go over to them and I go, hey, how about we make a deal? I don't rip on you to the kids, and you don't rip on me to the kids. And then they told the kids, they put a gag order on us. I'm going, great, okay? That went well. So then they quit coming to youth worker meetings. So I started asking the secretary to come into the office, and I go, I just need you here when I make this call. And I would call him and say, hey, Deb and Tom, I want you to come to our youth leaders meeting. Here's when it's going to be. I hope you can make it. And if you can't, I'd love to be able to catch up with you guys. And I'd leave it on their message machine, and I would have Kathy, our secretary, just sign a yellow, a pink slip with me, and we put it in the Tom and Debbie file, just because I was trying to build a case that I wasn't ignoring them or doing an end run around them. I wanted them to be part of where we're going. Well, it escalated as far as their discontent with me to where they asked for an appointment with the senior pastor and me and the two of them. And so we come and we get there, and they start, we just have a bunch of concerns about Bill. He's not organized. He doesn't tell us when meetings are. He doesn't follow through on the things he said. And after about 10 minutes of it, I said, just a minute, I got something I'd like to bring here. And I went and got my Deb and Tom file. And so I bring it in, and I go, well, here, look, here are the calendars I put together. I know Tom didn't have calendars that went out more than 6 months, and here's a whole year of what we're doing. And here are the reservations I've made for our camps for the summer. And here are the pink slips of when I've called you to make sure that I've invited you, and you'll notice that they're 2 weeks ahead of when I have my youth leaders meetings. And the senior pastor's there watching this couple rip on me and watching me defend myself rather well, I thought. And so he looks at the couple and he goes, I need to tell you two things. First is that at our church, our youth pastor's a pastor and he leads us in youth ministry. So that means that Bill is the pastor of youth ministry in our church. And where we go in youth ministry, he's the lead pastor. So I do what Bill says when it comes to youth ministry. The second is, nothing you've said today makes me love Bill any less. And the couple got up and they walked out and they never came back to our church. and I'm feeling good, which is bad, but I'm saying, my boss just said he loves me and he works for me. It doesn't get any better than that, you know? And he shuts the door and he looks at me and goes, I don't ever want to hear that from you again. I said, what are you talking about? He goes, for 20 minutes, these people just told you that they didn't feel loved. Tom loved them. And you've come in and you think what you're doing will replace the love that Tom had for these people. And they just told you they weren't loved, they weren't loved, they weren't loved. And you said, I did, I did, I did, I did. And you missed each other. And I don't want to ever hear that from you again. Because before you start to defend yourself again, here's what I want you to be able to say in your head. What is that person's pain point? And how can I serve them? That changed my life. It made me go from kind of a defensive person to a listening person, to somebody who wanted to hear what was going on inside that was starting to mount up as some kind of tension with us. And the only reason I was free to do that at that particular church in that context was because Bob had said, I love Bill and I will follow his lead. Even in the midst of something I completely see as his immaturity, and he could have bailed the situation out in a minute if he just told these people, I love you, rather than I didn't do anything wrong. He saw that and didn't take me there. He called me up rather than just simply called me out. Said, I know you can do this. I know you can love people like that. And I want to show you how to do that, because I don't care if you have a 6-month or a 12-month calendar. Tom didn't have that, and he was here for 16 years. Your job's not at risk, but I need to have you love people, not just run programs. And it started to change a piece in me to make me start thinking about others more than just me and whether I had a good youth ministry or not. Okay? So as long as we are me-focused, anger is going to be a regular ritual to serve that God. But when God is God and other people are loved, then anger doesn't have a place. It's not an appropriate delivery system in that system. You can't deliver, I care for you, when you are defending yourself. Okay? So the negative things in that those verses were murder, anger, insults, even calling somebody you fool. Okay? So it doesn't sound that bad for us to call somebody a fool. Why would that be kind of like the peak? And yet you probably have heard verses that say something like this. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay? So for somebody to assess somebody as a fool, you're basically saying, I don't need to treat you with kingdom values. I either don't recognize you as part of the kingdom, or I get the opportunity to treat you in a non-kingdom of God way because you are functioning in a non-kingdom of God way. So I'm going to come out of my identity and out of my citizenship and act like an alien to my calling and be in a way that is actually treasonous to the kingdom of God, but I'm going to pretend I'm not a member of the kingdom of God. I get to be in the kingdom of man, and I get to work this out. And Jesus is saying, when you do that, you're the person who's put yourself at risk of looking like I'm not in the kingdom of God. I've declared myself non-kingdom person just so I have the freedom to use non-kingdom values, because it's how I worship the non-king, me. And so Jesus is calling, he's calling each of us to be able to say, is it really worth being able to express your anger rather than be somebody who gets transformed to be a reconciler who offers clean gifts to God, not simply gifts to God because you've got some things you want to cover up? And what would it look like to be somebody who settles agreements rather than wins them? So you can't do that reconciling, offering, settling agreements and have an idol called significance. Because significance can't do those things. Significance has to win, not reconcile. Significance gives offerings that impress God, not are grateful to him. Significance is a place where we win disagreements, not simply settle them. So Jesus, I believe, is trying to get people to identify, I am not in the kingdom I think I am. I don't want to be poor in spirit. I don't want to be somebody who hungers and thirsts after righteousness if it means leaving a dollar on the table or leaving an argument unwon. And Jesus is saying, that's not who we are as kingdom members, as salt of the earth, as light to the world. We're not simply good at what the world does. We're different than the world does. So we have a tendency to look at that list of murder, anger, insults, and fool as a tough guy, and the other side sometimes as a weak guy. And Jesus is saying that's actually a strong guy. It takes strength to be willing to step away from anger, to be willing to step away from lust, to be able to step away from divorce, and to be able to be reconciled and a settler of arguments rather than a winner of them. So now we've got anger, and what are we going to do with it? So we have a proverb that says, a man of quick temper acts foolishly. So, okay, that's wrong. But we see this really weird psalm. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. The NIV actually translates it, a God who is angry every day. So anger isn't a sin. In fact, Paul writes, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And so he's saying a person who's a kingdom member can actually deal with anger because the king deals with anger. There are things that are happening around our planet. There are things that are happening in your city and mine that God's angry with. But if you've trusted Christ, you're not on that list. And so you don't have to reflect anger like that, because God's not angry with you. That's the weirdest part for us, is that we live linearly, so we think God, our life's unrolling linearly to God. But when he died on the cross, he died for all your sin. It isn't like he died for sin and then today you do something really dumb, really evil, and God says, man, I didn't see that one coming, or I wouldn't have offered him salvation. It's like the Father's going, are you kidding me? And the Son goes, yeah, but I already covered it, remember? And the Holy Spirit's going, I tried to convict him. You know, they're kind of working through it together. And so we're at this place where we've got to figure out what does it look like for us to be men who can legitimately image God, who's displeased to the point of anger with sin, but a God who was willing to destroy sin at his own expense, rather than stay angry at us, so that we could be reconciled to him. And Paul actually says, because God's reconciled us, we are ambassadors of reconciliation to the world. That's what it means to be light. Okay? So I want to take a moment and show you some characteristics of people with low emotional IQs, okay, or EQs, emotional intelligence. And basically, emotional intelligence, I started my doctoral program 5 years ago, and first class they gave us an emotional intelligence test. And I came back, and I was working at Mars Hill at the time, and I said to Mark Driscoll, man, I took that emotional intelligence test, I'm not very bright. And he said at staff meeting, if Bill isn't emotionally intelligent, the rest of us are emotionally learning delayed, okay? And so we kind of look at this idea, the thing that flashed and kind of ruined my score was anger. You know? And basically, emotional intelligence isn't the idea, do you have all the emotions? Emotional intelligence, the bottom line to it is, how restrained are you in expressing your emotions? What's your capacity to feel something intensely and not let it just pop out and be the dominant expression of who you are? But you actually are the gatekeeper of expressing who you are. That's emotional intelligence. So just kind of looking at a few things that come from a book, Deep Influence, Unseen Practices That Will Revolutionize Your Leadership. He says, consider these warning signs of emotional intelligence. That when you're challenged, you're defensive. That you display a lack of empathy or understanding, leaving people feeling hurt. That you can be narcissistic, or it's all about me. You like or need to get your own way, that you control others rather than empower them. They use spiritual terms like God told me, or spiritual attack or warfare, to shut down a discussion. Okay? I'm not saying that God doesn't speak. I'm not saying that there isn't spiritual warfare. But he's saying when we use those as a trump card so somebody can't really challenge us, then it could be that we're just trying to say, I'm entitled to this and you're not going to take it from me. I have a lack of flexibility to negotiate a win-win because if I don't win and you don't lose, I didn't win. I hold grudges and I don't forgive easily. I don't play on a team well. I have a lack of sensitivity to how actions or words affect others. I have an inability to state my position clearly while maintaining good relationships with those who disagree with me. I can display cynicism and mistrust others. I have a poor understanding of my strengths and weaknesses. I can have a victim mentality. People ask me sometimes, what was the one thing that attracted you to Sue? And honestly, the number one thing that attracted me to kind of keep pursuing a relationship with her was that she'd been married to a man. He'd had 9 affairs, and she forgave and forgave and forgave and said, if this is it, I'm still in it. And after the 9th affair, she just kind of went, I can't keep doing this to me. And they had 2 little boys, and she goes, I can't keep doing this to the boys. And so she divorced him, and she was a single mom for 21 years. And when I met her, she had got married when she was 17. And when I met her, she had gone to University of Washington and got her degree in nursing. She'd raised these 2 boys. She paid off her house. And the way she did that when she first started, when she got her divorce, she got the house and they had their own business together. And the husband was kind of like the business. So he obviously got the business. And it was a 5-bedroom home. And she took her 2 little boys. And they lived in a bedroom, and she rented the other 4 bedrooms out, and that's how she paid her mortgage to just get by. I mean, she lived an eked-out existence. And when I met her, she was a nurse at the hospital, and you know, had gone back to school while she had these boys and while she was working. And she was a nurse at the hospital. She had her house paid off, and she had another house that was a rental investment. And I'm not telling you the reason I married her is because, you know, I was a poor pastor and I found her. You know? the reason I married her was because she didn't play the victim card. It would have been so easy for her to say, I'm a single woman with 2 boys and no education. What can I do? Rather than say, I got to get busy about this. I'm not a victim, but I'm in a hole and I got to get out of the hole. And I love that about her. That whatever happens, it's not a victim play for her. It's a, okay, what am I going to do with the hand I've been dealt? So part of an emotional intelligence, a challenge to it, is when you are playing the victim card or you have a black and white view of the world, okay? Good guys, bad guys, nothing in between, and it often leads to making the people who aren't like you, here's the problems with them, almost like a demonization of them, so that they can't just have a different opinion. It has to be a lesser opinion. Okay? That could give you an idea that you may have some work to do. Okay? Here's a few things as far as having a high EQ. All right? So, I'm approachable and I have nothing to prove, nothing to lose attitude when people can express their opinions to me. I seek to resolve conflicts quickly and well. I'm self-defined, and in our case, that would be I'm Christ-defined. I know who I am in Christ, like we said last night, okay? I'm self-defined, but always leave the door open for dialogue with those who disagree, and I work to persevere relationships. Okay, I'm going to take the time here. see if I can find it. On that particular one, I want to, this is something that, another dialogue I'm in. Sorry, I should have been more prepared for that, but as I look at that, I'm thinking, yeah, this is a good example of that. It's not going to come out here. Sorry. The email I wanted to read to you was I had a dad who wrote me a letter who said, I have a daughter who's getting married to a woman, and she knows where I stand, that I think that that's wrong. But I've been embracive of trying to love her and not isolate her or, you know, reject her. But now they're getting married and she wants me to go to the wedding. And I feel like going to the wedding would, communicate acceptance to them. Okay. And, I wrote back to him and said, okay, we don't need to talk about theological talking points. We don't need to talk about the talking points biblically, because obviously you've already worked through those and expressed them to your daughter, and she's ignored them. So she's rejected your position, but she's invited you to the wedding. So she's able to somehow distinguish your position, which she doesn't like, from you, who she loves. And she's inviting you to her wedding. And I said, now you've got to wrestle through. And I didn't give him, here's what you do. But I said, here's what you have to wrestle through. Do you want an ongoing relationship with your daughter? Or is it more important to you to draw, you know, put a stake in the ground and say, this is where I stand. And if you ever want to come back, we have a relationship. Because that's what's going to happen. Your daughter knows your position, and you're not going to her wedding isn't going to make her go, what was I thinking? Now I see the light. You know? That's part of what every one of us is going to have to wrestle through. You know, I mean, it's all around us, isn't it? In all kinds of ways. I mean, our youth pastor had a lady who lives next door to one of the kids that goes to his youth group, or to our youth group, who has a daughter that she has shared custody with. And she goes, I'd like my daughter to go on your retreat, but my daughter is bisexual. So you're going to have to figure out where she stays. Okay? The easy fix is she can't go on the retreat, isn't it? But that's not the kingdom of God. So trying to figure out how do we include her in a youth group retreat becomes the challenge. But it's real easy if we're just going to say, you know what, I don't need to solve this conflict. I just need to protect my students and not let this happen. But somebody with emotional intelligence is quick to resolve, and they're self-defined, and they preserve relationships over positions. And I'm not saying that you compromise your position, but I am saying that there's a way in which Jesus somehow was a Savior who is sinless, who got invited to parties by sinners. Somehow he had a posture in an unbelieving community that wasn't alienating and condemnatory. And yet they knew that he was calling them to life. Okay? I'm self-defined, okay? I live with self-confidence, but not hubris or pride. I'm highly flexible. I seek to understand myself, my weaknesses, my strengths, my shadow side, so that you're willing to, you don't have to all be completely together. I ask questions for feedback on my behavior. So I'm a team player and value us more than me. I work hard to understand others and put myself in their place. See how those are other-oriented thinking? I don't hold grudges. I extend forgiveness easily. I don't need to be popular, but I desire to be respected. So we try and say at our church, we want to desperately love Portland, whether they love us back or not. Okay? No issues are off limits for my team to discuss. I'm patient with people and always give them the benefit of the doubt. I don't take myself too seriously. So I just want you to see, even in a contemporary setting, what it might look like for someone to actually be free from constantly having to have the sinkhole of everything comes into me, and as long as I'm significant or I'm secure or I belong, then I'm okay. These are the practices of someone who doesn't have an idol that's calling the shots. So a couple of the biggies as far as where we get our pull to anger. One is entitlement, and we start saying things like, it's not fair, and you can fill in the blank with whatever it is. It's not fair that I don't have a family. It's not fair that I have this family. However you want to figure that out. You know, our lead pastor has a daughter who's 23 years old, and she tapped out mentally at 12. And the odd thing about it is that she has a twin brother who just graduated from Multnomah University this year. That sends her into a tailspin, you know, because she's just smart enough to know she's not smart. And it sends him into places where he'll just say, Bill, Kaylee's having an episode. I can't, you know, and I didn't get a call on Saturday. I can't preach tomorrow. Okay? There are literally churches that would say, hey, man, if you can't get this reined in, you're out of here. I love being on a team where he has the not the pressure to have to be there on a Sunday. Now, I love being able to be that part of the team with him. But it'd be very easy for me or the church or someone else to say, it's not fair. Or it'd be very easy for Rick to say, it's not fair that I have Kaylee and you've called me to this position. Rather than the idea of having Kaylee and called to this position is exactly what it takes for our church to be a community that doesn't follow a personality. I shouldn't have to, and you can put in the blank there. I shouldn't have to forgive this person because they're not interested. They're not going to pay us back. They're not going to forgive me back. Even if I don't forgive them, they're still going to keep doing it. So it's not fair that I'm always the one that has to roll over and be the nice guy. Those are entitlement type thoughts. I'm entitled to be able to have my side of the street clean, and that's it. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, when somebody asks for a cloak, go the extra mile. Or give them another cloak. When they ask you to walk a mile, go another mile. Dallas Willard actually thinks, well, he knows now because he's in heaven, but he actually thought that that came out of an allusion to Roman law, where a centurion had the right to ask any citizen or any member of the Roman Empire to carry their load for a mile while they recuperated after they'd just been in a war or whatever. And you can imagine the contempt that would have been built up for a Orthodox Jew who's being dominated by Rome to have a Roman soldier say, here, carry my shield and carry my spear for this mile while I relax. And Jesus is saying, go another mile. And it would have gone against every sensibility of Rome, of the Jewish people, that would have said, it's not even fair that we're occupied by these pagans. We're the people of God. So our entitlement is one of the ways that we go, hey, I'm entitled to, I'm more significant than what I have to deal with. And we get mad. Or perfection, that it has to be perfect. There's no way that we can live with something that's somehow going to be in process. Several of you, well, most of you are very young, but several of you are at places in your life where you're not married, and so you hear stories of marriage, and it either inspires you or says, good to know, I like single. Others of you don't have children. Some of you desperately want them, and others of you hear stories and go, okay, thank you, God. I have 4 grown children, and I'm just coming to that part of my life where I get a payback I'm putting in some time when it didn't feel fair, and I knew my kids weren't perfect, and I wasn't perfect, and I felt like the whole thing was going south. So let me give you an example from my son's life. His name is Bill. Surprise. And he was my high-maintenance kid, and probably because he was most like me. And so when he was about 16 years old, he got mad at his mom. And I'm upstairs in my study, but I can hear what's going on. And in the kitchen, he said, "You bitch." Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, you know? And that kind of triggered me, you know? And I ran down the stairs, and I got into the kitchen, and my son's a couple of inches taller than me, but he's about 50 pounds lighter than me. And and he didn't play football in high school or college, and so I'm saying to him, "Okay, I heard you say bitch to your mom." And he's going, "Yeah." And I said, "I wouldn't let any other guy say that. I'd either beat him up or get beat up telling him they shouldn't have done that. But we're going to have a confrontation. So I don't know why, if you're going to put your big boy pants on and call mom names that men call people, and when they shouldn't, that you would get away with it." He goes, "Yeah." So he feels like something's coming. I go, "So I'm going to count to three. You get to start running on one. Okay?" So he's going, "Really?" I go, "Yeah. This we're live here. Ready? Go." And I go, "One," and he's taken off. "Two, three," and I took off and I dropped him. You know, we just tackled him and he's laying there, and you know, Jeannie's coming up and going, Bill, it's really okay. You know, he called me the bitch, okay? And so I'm going, We're not gonna do this again, are we? No. But he was mad inside, just knowing that I could dominate him physically. And it did nothing other than entrench the idea, I hate my dad. Okay? It didn't do anything to draw him closer to me or to his mother or to elicit repentance from him. I was just trying to impose my will on my kid because I'm important. And he violated my code of my house. Okay? So this week, we have a family, string of texting. And so he wrote it on the family string of texting, not just to me. But he wrote, "Hey, Dad, Jenna," and that's his wife. "Jenna was at a class Sunday night and telling me about the speaker, and she really liked it and connected with him, and he talked about how his dad either didn't or wasn't around growing up and that he'd become a Christian, and the pastor grabbed someone from the church and said, 'This is your father,' to him. I was thinking about the men's retreat I was on last week and how many of these men are drawn to God because their fathers had failed them, or they were so broken from not having a father that they needed to hear of God as their father. And while I need God and I'm drawn to him for many reasons, including his fatherhood to me, I don't relate to the spiritual bankruptcy so many people experience as a result of absent or spiritually negligent fathers. I just wanted to thank you and honor you publicly. I'm a better father than I would have been on my own because of you, and have deep roots in Christ because you modeled what a father should be. Thanks, Dad." And then his wife said, "Bill, to me, you're amazing. I appreciate you most especially because I got to marry one of your sons and he loves Jesus more than ever. And God used you in enormous ways in the lives of your kids. So honored to be your daughter and to be a Clem." That's a keeper. that wouldn't have been something that I'll count to three, go ahead and run guy would have said. That's transformation in my heart, transformation in his heart, and that even in the midst of things not being perfect, there was a quick back to God for repent. Okay? And so I want to take a minute and look at the third one, which is stress, because all of us live with some level of stress in our life. And if it's a low-grade stress, there's even people that can call it eustress, that it's good stress versus de-stress, which is the bad stress. But I want to look at it just from the standpoint of looking at the stress from a standpoint of a simple little grid of what's foreseeable and what's unforeseeable, and what's preventable and what's unpreventable, okay? So let's just take, for example, looking at, I will die, okay? That, it's a one-to-one correspondence. Everybody gets one, okay? So there's this truth that I will die. So one of the ways that I can prevent that is that I won't drive drunk, okay? Pretty simple fix. But another thing is that I will not die of poor health. So trying to make sure, whether it's trying to get a handle on eating or it's trying to raise the bar in exercise or whatever it happens to be that could be challenging your health or my health, is that I want to try and work at the idea that my health won't be a cause of what is inevitable. Okay? But I'll carry life insurance for the sake of my family because it's unforeseeable and unpreventable that, Jim Fix, who was kind of like the father of the running movement and wrote a book called Running, died on a run from a coronary episode, okay? But they said that it was basically already there and it was hereditary and that probably the running prolonged what would have happened anyway, but running didn't prevent it in his life, okay? So I'm just saying that would be an easy way to, in a sense, lower some of the stress in my life. But let's put it in terms of my son, okay? So I'm going to get mad at my son. I can see it coming, and it's unpreventable, okay? I'm not perfect, and he's not perfect. So coming to the idea of preventable and foreseeable, when I get mad at my son, I won't attack his person, okay? We'll just talk about the behavior. I remember my younger son. My younger son is probably the brightest of the whole family. And I remember one time saying to him, what you did was really stupid, and you're a smart person. And he goes, well, Dad, I think smart people do dumb things all the time. And I'm going, okay, So you're going to have a conflict, but I don't need to attack his person in the process, okay? What I can kind of do is I will defer conversations when I feel emotional temperature rising. So if I'm in the middle of a conflict with people that I'm in relationship with now, like let's just say, for example, my wife, we've agreed to the idea that if a conflict's starting to rise and I can feel my temper coming and I know that I'm going to say things that aren't going to build a relationship and they're actually going to threaten our intimacy, that we agree with the idea, can we talk about it later? Now, you can abuse that. Hey, how you doing? Can we talk about it later? Seahawks are playing. Okay. You can abuse a deferral, but it's a great tool to have between two people when you realize, hey, we're more important than right now at getting this thing solved. So can we put it on a time where the emotions aren't going to be what breaks down my gate? I've got a little gate here that I'm able to keep, and right now I'm kind of keeping that back. So can we wait a while on it? And then come into this place of saying that even if I blow it, my unpreventable, unforeseen, I blow it, I will be quick to ask my son to forgive me. Okay? That's just a way of being able to reduce stress between my son and I, is knowing what our life is going to look like, rather than having to go to that perfectionistic place of, okay, we know we love each other, we know we love Jesus, so we're never going to be mad. It's when we are angry and it's sin, let's confess it. And then let's figure out ways to be angry and not sin, which is what we're asked to do in Ephesians. So those are some big kind of levers that get thrown in our life, and they usually get thrown by loss. Okay? Because you've got a way of, that you're pursuing your idol, significance. And when something chips away at that, that's when you flare up. Because you were entitled to respect. Because you were at a place where the way it just went down wasn't perfect, and that flipped you off because you lost that perfect peace. You know, like Steve was saying, I had a picture of what it looked like to be an awesome husband, and my wife was lucky she was getting that, okay? And then when that didn't happen, when it wasn't the perfect scenario, being able to try and figure out, okay, what do we do with that? That's part of what it looks like to be able to not simply do anger management, but to do heart transformation work. Okay? So, anger, in a sense, is an aggressive response to a violation of our values or expectations, which are, in most part, our idols, right? When somebody encroaches in on our space, on our structure, what life's supposed to be, anger is an aggressive response to that intrusion, okay? And usually, it's wishing an ill towards the person who just broke in. It's very rare that somebody's angry and wishes somebody a good day. You know, we usually have some kind of ill will associated with it. And I want to suggest that that is just us going right back to the Garden of Eden, where the temptation to eat that fruit, it wasn't like that was just the most awesome fruit in the garden. All the fruit in the garden was awesome. There wasn't a curse yet. I am really looking forward to finding out what an uncursed watermelon tastes like. You know, I think the garden must have just had the, I could have been a vegetarian in the garden. I believe it, you know, and there's just the most awesome fruit there was. So it wasn't the awesomeness of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't like that fruit was great and every other fruit was kind of like mealy or small. It was the temptation not even to know good and evil, because Hebrews tells us that we can know good and evil by the practice of righteousness. What it was I want to name good and evil. I want to say what's good and I want to say what's evil. I want to be God was where they went. And that's what breached the relationship with him. And when you and I are at a place where we're saying, here's what life should look like, and you just violated what I think life would look like, that's you and I stepping in and saying, I get to name what's good. I get to name what's evil. And you just did what I name evil. And I'm the one who's good, and I get to declare that. And we get to step into the place of God, or at least our idol does, and that's why we're angry, is because we don't know how to function in God's kingdom, because we're so used to those memory traces of a kingdom where he's not king. Okay? So being able to come to that place is what you and I are invited to, is could we be at a place where God names the good and the evil. So I told you, we are basically created as image bearers. Angels aren't even there. Psalm 8 says that we are under the angels for a little while. Paul tells us, settle court cases, because don't you know you're going to rule over angels? So when we, even though anger is not sin, it's when we sin in our anger, we act more like a creature than we do like the creator that we've been designed to image. So I just kind of came up with some ideas of a raging bull who's out of control, or a barking dog who's a yeller, or the ostrich or a hide and deny, or a roaring lion who just wants to intimidate someone else into behavior, or a laughing hyena that gets nervous and laughs, and that can bother some people, or just even the idea that it's a mocking, skeptical laugh, or the spider who spins a web as a trap to catch somebody else in it. And so you bait them with questions. My wife isn't OCD, but if OCD had any more wit to it, she would be, okay? And so I love just setting the table at our house with the fork just pitched just a little bit different, you know, and the glass maybe, you know, just over in the middle of the table rather than by her plate, and just watching her come in. You know, she just straightens the fork and puts her glass over and doesn't say anything about it. I just love messing with her, you know? But the whole idea of baiting somebody into, you know, I like messing with you more than just having fun. I like messing with you because we don't get along and I know how to just wreck your day, is an evil place to be. but it's a really subtle way of being angry. You know? And there are passive aggressive behaviors that people do on a regular basis that are much like a spider. So as we kind of think today through this, I want you to think, here's basically the three things that have to happen in discipleship. We all have to know something, we all have to do something, and we all have to love something. Okay? And how you put those is going to do a lot to how you live your life. If you put do at the top, then you're going to probably be an activist. And Christianity is more about doing. Of course, we love God and we know the commands, but we do them. And the people who don't do them aren't as good a Christians as the people who do. Okay? We can flip that a little bit and say, well, okay, it's no. Now we have the cerebral movement of people that are theological jocks. Okay? And they don't have the time to necessarily do a lot because they're studying. Okay? Or, of course, I love to read. I love to traffic in ideas, and it's all in the no piece, you know? And I think what Jesus is saying is that the trump card is love, and that we know more so we can love better, and we do more to express the love we have. But you and I have not been designed to be knowing. We've not been designed to be doing. We've been designed to be loving, and knowing and doing feed that, and it expresses that. And that's what you and I have been called to do. And anger can hip check that and keep it from having a total expression of love, because something happened that short-circuited our naming what the world should be like when we weren't loving God more. So here are three of the questions that I just kind of thought might provoke discussion. If you had to describe your anger, what kind of dog would it be? And if you had to talk to Caesar Milan, a dog whisperer, and you had to tell him what your dog's behavior problems were, so let's just take, so you have to describe your anger to the dog trainer and what kind of help you need. So, yeah, my dog just, we don't even know what's coming, all of a sudden it just attacks loved ones in the home. Okay, or it just, all of a sudden, it'll put its tail between its legs and it'll go hide in a corner and nobody can talk to it. And it's like it's just sulking. Now, what kind of dog, what kind of behavior would your anger be described as? Or what losses flip your anger switch? Is it you don't feel respected? You didn't feel invited? And your belonging piece is what are the losses that would cause you to be angry? And if your anger were not a sin, okay, it's not that it's driving you. What would it look like to be angry and not sin? Okay, so that's kind of where I want to go today. I'm going to just kind of land this in prayer, and then whoever comes up to tell us what we do next can do that. Okay, so Father, I want to ask that in the midst of a beautiful place, in the midst of great activities, in the midst of getting to know each other better, that God, we'd give you space to do some work in our hearts. In Jesus' name.